In chapter 24, verses 36b to 48, Luke describes a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus to his disciples. Much is revealed when they eat and study together. Let us listen together. Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witness to these things." May God bless this reading and our listening. Amen.
I'm excited to continue with the second of this three-part brief sermon series titled Unceasing Prayer. I promise I won't re-preach last week's sermon, but I'll just give a quick reminder here. But last week, we talked about Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, and at the end of that letter, he encourages them, instructs them to pray without ceasing in response to the Christ who loves them, and in response to the existential threats that that early church community faced. So that call to pray without ceasing is ambitious. We talked last time about how impossible that sounds. And also, though, I asserted that I think it's more accessible than it first appears. As evidence of that, we looked at John chapter 20 and the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, where he comes and he breathes on his disciples. Why does he breathe on them? He breathes on them as a way of helping them to connect the Spirit with their presence with them. He breathes on them as a way of awakening them to their unceasing breath, to draw them into a life of unceasing prayer so that they could be equipped to be Christ's hands and feet in the world. This week we change gears a little bit and we look at Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke's gospel. He comes to the disciples after his resurrection and he eats and he studies with them. Much is revealed about life and about prayer. So we'll study that together, but before we talk more about prayer, let's just pray. Loving God, we're here and you're here, and we thank you for that. Open us, transform us, help us to resist easy answers, and give us the gospel love this morning and nothing less. Amen. So according to Luke, Jesus has a very busy resurrection day. After rising from the dead, which I'm sure was very tiring, he finds enough energy to go out walking with some of his followers, not the core disciples, but some other followers, on the road to Emmaus, just outside of Jerusalem. So he walks with them for a while and he chats with them. He begins eating supper with them, and then he disappears. He leaves them pretty quickly, and he goes back to Jerusalem. He finds the other 11 disciples. Why aren't there 12 anymore? Because Judas is gone at this point. He finds the other 11 disciples, and quite frankly, they're not particularly happy to see him. They knew he had been crucified, and now here he is again, and so they think that he's a ghost, and they're afraid and worried and a bit Twitter-pated about that. So Jesus picks up on this, and he decides to do three things as a way of helping them understand what's going on and giving them the context for what they are experiencing. So he does three things. First, he shows them his stigmata, his wounds in his hands and feet from the crucifixion, sending the message, look, it's really me, Jesus, and I really was crucified. Somewhat effective. They kind of start to believe, but there's still some residual doubts, and so he decides to try something else. And he does this simple gesture of he eats a piece of broiled fish. Randy and I were wondering together why it's broiled fish, not just fish. I don't know, but anyway, he eats broiled fish. Why does he eat broiled fish? Because ghosts don't eat fish. In fact, they don't eat anything. And so by eating in front of them, it's a way of saying, yes, I'm Jesus. I was dead. I was crucified. But now I am back alive again. And look, I am eating just like you would. I am Jesus in flesh and blood. From there, he contextualizes this crazy set of experiences that these followers have had recently. And to do that, to send this message that this is all part of the plan, that God, you know, had been putting together these events of Christ's life and death and resurrection for a long time, since the very beginning. And this is all part of the plan. So what he does is he engages in a Bible study with them. And this is what Luke says the study looks like. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So through the stigmata and table and word, he's orienting them to the mystery, to this craziness that they've experienced, and trying to help them to make sense of it. So with that now, we're at the very end of the gospel, right? Jesus, it's time for him to go and let the church be the church, to be his hands and feet. And so he ascends, he's gone, he leaves. And then do you know how the church responds from there? In two ways. We're told that the church, as they start to be the church, they praise and worship Jesus, and then they go to the temple and they pray to God prayers of blessing, as Hadley talked to us about, pray a prayer of blessing to God continually, unceasingly. So there's no mistake here. Luke knows exactly what he's doing in ending the gospel in this way. He's very clear to connect table, word, and unceasing prayer. And I think this is what's going on here. That in order to equip the church to be the church, for us to go out there and do all the things that we're called to do, to weave love and peace and justice into the world, that we need community. And Luke knows that when we gather and eat together and study together, that deep relationships form, community forms. That when we eat together and when we study together, sacred relationships form between us and us and between us and God. And when we eat and study together, that we tend to pray together. So I've read Luke 24 many, many times, but I had never really seen this rather explicit connection that Luke makes here between table and word and a life of unceasing prayer. But once you see it, you can't unsee it. And it makes sense to me. It resonates with my own experience, right? Last week we talked about prayer in the context of our breathing. So that's probably how I pray the most. But after that, the way that I pray the most, it tends to be around mealtime and around gatherings or studies of groups of other people. So let's think about that. In my life, well, let's start in the church. In the church, we often, when we go to the communion table, we pray before we gather to eat and drink together. This morning, in just a few minutes, like we do every week, we will have a prayer of benediction, of good words, before we head over to the vestry for fellowship time to eat and to chat and to share our lives with one another. I know in my own life, I tend to eat around meals at home, but sometimes at restaurants and sometimes in the homes of other people. Here in this church, we have many Christian education offerings. Sunday school is probably praying right now. We often pray to begin and end our many book and Bible studies together. We tend to pray all throughout our life together. Maybe the ways that we tend to meet most often in this church are around meetings, administrative meetings, ministry meetings, which aren't just meetings, they're small groups, they're fellowship opportunities. And though they're not strictly Bible studies, we often study things together and we discern together. The Bible often makes its way into our conversations, and it's not uncommon for us to eat together when we gather. So when I stop and think about all the ways that I pray around meals and around gatherings and studies in my life and in the life of this church, when I add that up throughout the week, it adds up to quite a lot. And I know I'm not alone. I know many of you pray around table and word as well. And if we add that collectively all together, that starts to look like Paul's instruction for us to pray without ceasing. As I thought about that this week, the piece that's been missing for me is that my praying around word and table has tended to feel like these disconnected ponds of water that just kind of sit there. You know, I'm kind of doing this and I'm doing that, and then I just go and I pray here and I pray here. It's kind of disconnected from my life and my faith and everything else that I'm doing. But I'm starting to awaken to the fact that these seemingly isolated times of praying around table and word, that they're really connected to a longer and wider and deeper river of prayer. That river that flows from moment to moment and meal to meal and study to study and carried along the river of our unceasing breath. Right? And if we awaken to that moment to moment and meal to meal and study to study and our unceasing breath can become a life of unceasing prayer. So let's put this into a concrete example from the great Maya Angelou, the poet and the writer and the activist. I love this quote that I found from her this week. She says this, "I keep a hotel in my room, although I have a large house. And I go there at about 5:30 in the morning, and I start working. And I don't allow anybody to come into that room. I work on yellow pads, and with ballpoint pens, I keep a Bible, a thesaurus, a dictionary, and a bottle of sherry. And I stay there until midday." I love that. I think she was carried along on the river of unceasing prayer in her creative process and in her life. So the question before us has been all along, is a life of unceasing prayer impossible? I don't think it is. I think the river of prayer is always flowing in and around us. And all we have to do is jump in from moment to moment and meal to meal and study to study, and breath to breath, and float along the river. That's what I got this morning. We'll continue and end the series next week by looking at a passage from 1 John chapter 3, where John reminds us of Jesus' commandment to love one another. It's about praying in action as we care, as we carry out the mission and ministry of this church. And happily, the timing of that is this coming Friday and Saturday in Essex Junction, we will be engaging in the Vermont Conference annual meeting. We've got like 12 people or more going from this church to that. And we will celebrate, along with many other people, the shared missions of the wider church here in Vermont. We will be celebrating the ways that we are loving one another, putting our prayer into action. So gather with us next week. Bring a friend. And we will investigate more about how to go about the craft of praying without ceasing, as Paul instructs us to do. But until then, friends, just keep praying and breathing and praying and breathing.